Well, please turn tonight in your Bibles to the first epistle of John, 1 John and the chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, which is really a short portion from the verse number 7. 1 John 4 and the verse number 7. Again, let's give careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. May God bless this portion of his word to your hearts tonight. Let's all bow together again in prayer. Again, encourage you all to pray and ask God to speak to your heart tonight. Eternal God, we do ask you would come with a speaking voice. We thank you that we have before us the oracle of God. We have your word in written form. And we pray, O God, that you'd grant grace to simply help the preacher to open up what you say. That it would come, O Lord, not with the clever invention of man, but with the simplicity of the word coming from God. O Lord, help in that respect. Give help to the hearers. We do pray again, particularly for those who are strangers to this love that God has for man. May they see tonight that God loves a world of sinners lost, ruined by the fall. May they see their own ruin in that respect, and see that God's love is their only answer, and it's found in Christ. Speak to each and every heart tonight. Bless our souls together in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God delights in making the invisible visible. He rejoices in displaying what is unseen in a way that we can see it. Romans 1:20 tells us that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And thus, in creation, God has made invisible things to be clearly seen. It is remarkable that these would be the words of God. But they are. The invisible is made visible in so way that it can be clearly seen. God is the invisible God. We cannot look upon him and we cannot see him. And so God reveals his attributes. Remember that God is eternal as the invisible God. So there are never new attributes with God. Rather, he makes his attributes visible. His eternity was all-powerful. He eternally is the all-powerful God. But in creation, in time, the invisible was made visible. God did not become powerful in creation. He was powerful. But he displayed that power in creation. And so it is with God's love. The little children's chorus is simple, but so very, very profound. And the boys and girls don't sing it loudly, but you might sing it in your head as we read it to you. God's love is like a circle big and round, and when you see a circle, no ending can be found. So, what way is God's love like a circle? How can God's love be put into such a very simple form? Well, of course, a circle has no beginning, and it has no end. And the same is true of God's love. He always has been love. And he always will be love. Of course, the chorus is particularly pointing to the everlasting nature of God's love. That it will not end. But it is equally true that God's love has no beginning. He will love forever. But he was love from all eternity. In the language of John there in the verse number 8, again, the very simple yet words that we cannot plumb their depths, he simply says, God is love. the present tense with God. God was not love, not will be love, but simply is love. Is love. He is love in the very essence of his being. He's love had he never created men or angels. Had he never put into being an angel or a man upon this world, he would still be love. Had he never chosen to redeem men following their fall into sin, he would still be love. No creation, no redemption. God is still love. The love that exists within the triune God, in the affections between the persons, does not require creation or redemption for its existence. He is love. In the perfection of his own being, he is love. The Father, speaking of the Son, states, "This is my beloved Son." And yet, it is the wonder of divine grace that God again makes the invisible visible. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. The word manifest in this verse essentially means to make visible. The words used to describe Christ's post-resurrection appearances to his disciples over in Mark chapter 16, the verse 12, it says, "After that he appeared in another form unto two of them." And that word "appear" is the same word for manifest here. So the word manifest, as it says, in this the love of God appears. In this, the love of God is manifest. And so when John tells us that the love of God is manifest, he's telling us what I've been telling you. The invisible has been made visible. God's love has always been. Something cannot be made visible that has not previously existed. But God's love has always been. He is love before the sending of the Son. But the sending of the Son makes visible the love of the invisible God. Now, some may well say that God's love is visible in the provision that he makes for his creatures. Food, clothing, shelter. That's certainly the case. Luke 6 makes that very, very clear. But the point that John is making here is that there is something uniquely wonderful for the Father to send the Son. And that, in a particular way, makes visible the love of God. Dear child of God, I hope you appreciate that there are great benefits in regularly returning to the basics. Returning in your mind time and time again to the very basics of the gospel is for your soul's benefit. And there is nothing more basic than the statement, God loves sinners. But again, believer, I hope as we go through this message tonight, you will ask yourself a question. Is my soul thrilled by this? Is my soul captivated again by the fact that God loved a world of sinners lost? It's so basic. It goes right back to the very first time you were in Sabbath school. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so when you come to these basics again, we've got to ask ourselves a question. That by the grace and the help of the Spirit of God, we would be captivated by this again, and it would not become mundane and routine. How can the love of God ever be routine? And sadly, often in my own heart, as I'm sure it is in your heart, there is something very routine when we come to read these words. And that's a crying shame. See, if you're here tonight and you're cast down and discouraged, good to remember God loves you. But if you're out of Christ, this is what you need to hear. You need to hear that God loves sinners and has provided a way back to God from the dark path of sin. And so I want to consider with you tonight this very simple idea of the love of God made manifest, made clear. And there are three issues that I want to explore with you, each of which makes the love of God visible. The first one is the objects. The objects of God's love. Who does God love? Now, the love of God is, of course, manifest. It's shown in the actions of God. It's shown in what God does. But its glory is seen in who he loves. The words in verse 9 are very clear. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Toward us. There are people in view when we are speaking of God's love. Now, these words do not simply mean that God's love was shown to us in a way that a painter may show his art. You may get somebody with great skills in the world of art, and they may ask you to come to a showing of their art, and they may bring you into a room, and you may see their paintings, and you may see the skill and the wisdom and the craft of an artist at work. And in such a way, the artist's skill is manifest. You see them walking down the street. Not to stereotype artists, but you maybe wouldn't see the skill within them as they walk down the street. But they bring you into the room and they do the showing and you see, wow, that skill manifest. That skill has appeared. But we ought not to read this text in that regard. It is not a case of God as an artist showing to us his love. Oh, the word toward is much stronger than that. Because we are not being showing a love that God has for us that does not have any relationship to us. The artist's skill is there to behold, but it doesn't have any relationship with us. But rather, God's love is manifested in that it is in us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, or into us, or in us. It's a word of relationship. It's a word that shows that God's love is revealed in connection with us. How is the love of God shown in the sending of His Son? Well, it is shown firstly in that His love was not for unfallen, sinless angels, but that it is and it has respect to us and is in us. John, of course, is very, very clear that the us in view here is not a company of sinless creatures. We can, if we understand God even in part, we can understand that God of absolute moral purity would set His love upon those who reflect His moral purity. Yes, we can see that God would love that which is like Him. He loves His Son because in His Son there is a fullness of the moral perfections that bring delight to the heart of God. But how can He love us? But He does. You see, if we just restrict ourselves to this epistle, and of course you go far and wide in the Word of God, we must recognize that the us in view here are in no way deserving of the least of God's love. You look at chapter 1, the verse number 8. Again, you remember the little plural personal pronoun, the word us. The word us is used in chapter 4 and the verse number 9. And you keep that in mind when you come to chapter 1, verse 8. And this is one epistle. It's not chapter 4 written to somebody and chapter 1 written to somebody else. Together these chapters come, and they come as a collective whole. And with that in mind, verse 8 says, if we. You grammarians will understand that the we corresponds perfectly with the us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John puts himself with the company of God's people. He says, I, you, together, we, us. We must never say we have no sin. We must never say that we are sinless, but rather we must confess our sins. And that sin, of course, is something that stands in defiance to God. Chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin. What sin, John? Well, the sin that I've mentioned in chapter 1. You can't say you have no sin. Oh, Christians are very prone to talk about their weaknesses. Christians are prone to talk about their little failings and errors. It's sin, call sin. Sin, John does. And he says, don't say you have no sin. But look what it says. Whosoever committeth sin, chapter 3, verse 4, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So the sin that's in chapter 1 is a sin that's against God. It's a sin that's in defiance against God. Rebellion against God. Shaking the fist in the face of God. So the us of chapter 4 and the verse number 9 are lawless rebels. Those who have transgressed the law of God. And thus, rather than deserving love, they deserve wrath and anger from a God of love. You see, a symptom of our present age is that people have become so self-assured that they are not surprised when they hear, God loves me. They don't stop. I am yet to meet somebody. I'm sure they're out there, but I'm yet to meet somebody. When you hand them a tract and you discuss the gospel and you say, God loves a world of sinners lost, nobody says to me, well, that's a surprise. In different cultures and different atmospheres, they are surprised at God. But for us, where we live, take it for granted, don't they? God loves me. Now, if you know, this is my wedding anniversary today. And you, of course, men, will always tell your wife that you love them. Of course you will. But is it not the case that the repetition of the words sometimes become familiar? And as you get older in marriage, you take the words for granted. You think back to the first time of courtship. And the very first time, ladies, that he said to you, I love you. He loves me. How could he love me? But you know, the world around us has become so familiar with the terminology of the gospel. And we say to them, God loves them, God loves them. And it's become repeated in their ears. And they have lost the wonder. Or rather, have never seen it. You know, we must be very, very clear that for God to love me is a thing of great wonder. That God would love a sinner, we must never say, of course, but rather, me? He loves me. You see, if we would see that the sending of the Son manifests God's love, we must first understand that this love is towards those who deserve the very opposite of love. The message that people talk about at this time of year, this Christmas season, if you like, is a message of the love of God to the world in sending His Son. We have that message to present. We ought to present that message. The theme of God becoming incarnate, of the Word becoming flesh, is a message that screams to the world, God loves this world. And we ought not to be ashamed of that. God loves this world that He sent His Son. But the preaching of sin must ground that message. No preaching of sin means the world delights in all the tinsel and the gifts, but doesn't think, why, this comes from a God who I willingly hate. I hate this God who loved the world and sent His Son. And they will not see that until we preach sin. The recognition that the world around do not recognize the magnitude and the preciousness of the love of God is because they have not grasped the reality of their state before God. And perhaps that's true inside this room as well. How many of us have come to the place that we know this broken and contrite heart that we thought about this morning? That we find ourselves under the hammer of the law of God, and that we find ourselves crushed in such a way that we see, how could God love a wretch like me? Amazing grace. Why is it so sweet? Because He saves a wretch like me. And so often the people in the churches, they presume that they're doing God a favor by coming to Christ. Well, it's time now that I do God a favor. They've lost the wonder of God loving us. The Puritans described it as a law work. The need that people would see that they're not morally weak, but morally corrupt. That they're guilty before the law of God. And whenever it says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, stand back and say, this cannot be. It's one of the strange things about being a Christian. You come because God loves you, and yet you come because you cannot believe that God would love you. That's what happens when somebody's born again. When they're born again of the Spirit of God, they feel so utterly unworthy of God's love, and yet at the same time they come because of God's love. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced that in your soul? Well, that's the object of God's love. But the second thing I want to show you tonight is the outcome of God's love. The outcome of God's love. It does your heart good as a preacher sometimes to remind yourself that you mature and develop, I trust, in your preaching. I preached this text a number of years ago, and it was brought back to my attention, and I dug out the old notes, and I'm not sure I got the right emphasis. I don't think I was heretical, but I don't think I got the right emphasis. Because on first appearance, you might look at the text and be inclined to suppose that the outcome of God's love is that sinners might live. You see it there. In this is manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And there is a sense, and we'll see it shortly, that is an outcome. But it's not the outcome. What is the outworking of God's love? Well, it is very simply, the outcome of God's love is first and foremost manifest in the sending of His Son. That is the outworking of God's love. That is the outcome of God's love. That is the very heart of the text. How is God's love made manifest? Well, the sense is, in this, and again it's very clear in the original, in this was manifested, because in that God sent His only begotten Son. The in this corresponds to the because that. And the in this is referring to God sending His own Son. If you like, it's very, very emphatic. In this way, and in no lesser way, there is no greater way in which God can make manifest His love rather than by sending His only begotten Son. I want to remind you that when you come to see the word sent in the New Testament, that there are two words that are used for sent in the original. There is the one that we get the word apostle from, and that's the one that's used here. And there is the form that is ascending forth. It's one thing for you or I to send a card. It's an entirely greater thing for, if you like, a president or a king to send an emissary into some place of peace talk. I don't know. The latter usage of sent has the idea of commission with it. And here we see commission involved. The love of God is seen in that He commissions His Son. God's love for sinners was such that He did not wish for them to remain in their sin and die in their sin, but rather His love was such that He formulates a plan of redemption. Now, of course, there is no time in eternity, and this is where you find your head just getting bigger and bigger and exploding at the magnitude of these ideas. There is no time in eternity. There was no time when the mind of God was not set on redemption. But yet, to aid our finite understanding, we speak of eternity past, when God planned our redemption. And here we see that plan was born out of the love of the being of God. You say, well, why is this so significant? It's absolutely significant for this reason. Christ's coming in the poverty of Bethlehem and then dying on the cross does not secure or purchase the love of God. Please stop and think for a moment. The sending and the coming of Christ into the world, in the poverty of the manger, in all the humility involved in that, and then going and dying on the cross, did not secure or purchase the love of God. The order is not, He sent so that He could love. That's not the order. The order is, He loves, and so He sent. And having that right in your mind is important when you come to worship and give glory and praise unto God. It is not a loving son changing the mind of a reluctant father. And again, sadly, that is how the gospel is preached in some places. That there is a reluctance in the heart of the father. But the son gracious and kind, he comes and changes the father's disposition. The Old Testament God is turned around by the New Testament Christ. That's not the truth. The truth is the Old Testament God of love, the eternal God of love, makes manifest his love in the sending of his son. How? Well, in three very simple ways. Who he sent? He sent his only begotten son. That's what it says. Sent his only begotten son into the world. It's a challenging term. The word that's used here for begotten is again a subject of great debate in the modern new translation of the Bible, and they simplify it to mean his only son, or his one and only son. Old John Brown in his Dictionary of the Bible is very wise, and he says, it is presumptuous in any to pretend to investigate or explain it. He didn't simplify it. He didn't come and say, it simply means he only had one son. The father only had one son. That's all the word means. John Brown said, if it's all that simple, why would it be any presumption to investigate or explain it? No, he understood that there's much more to it than simply saying Christ is the only son of the father. And whilst the word is used in other portions of other gospels with respect to being the only son of a human father or a human family, yet when John uses it, he always uses it with respect to Christ, and he clearly understands the weight of its significance. You think of John, you can turn please very quickly to John chapter 1. I'm telling you, in John's usage, in the usage of John in his gospel and his letters, whenever he uses the word for begotten, that's translated begotten in our authorized version and properly translated as such, when he uses it, he understands its significance and its weight. You know very well the words of John 1, the verse number 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's one of the wonderful things of John chapter 1 that we're not told the identity of the word in verse 1 until later on down the chapter. But we understand who it is. It is the Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And thus this word begotten, whilst it does point to his uniqueness, points finally to the unique and intimate relationship which the Son and the Father enjoy. They are co-eternal. They are co-equal. This is no ordinary relationship. This is the relationship of the triune God. Again, I always love to turn to Proverbs chapter 8 to show this relationship between the Father and the Son in the words of verse number 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. There was that glory in the Trinity, the joy between the Father and the begotten Son as they integrate in terms of Trinitarian relationship. Intense mutual delight and fellowship within the Godhead, which we dare not look into. We are not at liberty to seek to pull apart the Trinity to understand these things. The Father loves the Son perfectly, and the Son delights in the Father perfectly. We must see that this again makes visible the love of God. He sent not his angels, but rather commissioned and sent his Son. And what a commission it was, that he who was equal with God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God would humble himself and take the form of a servant. He sent his Son. And where did he send him? Well, look what it says. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. into the world. He sent the delight of his heart to walk upon a world corrupted and infested with sin. But we'll never grasp that. At least not this side of eternity. We will never grasp what it involves for the Holy One to come into this unholy world. You think about how you feel with the modern regulations with regards to smoking policy. Perhaps you're in the hospital and you come out the front doors of the hospital and you're met with the smoking area. And you're not used to it. And it irritates and frustrates. It's a trivial illustration. But Christ came in pristine purity, one who could not sin, and he came into the filth of this world. How it must have affected his holy being. Oh, we see how he's grieved at the hardness of heart. We see how he marvels at unbelief. We see in the Gospels glimpses of the heart of Christ as he walks in this world. But he came, and he was sent by the Father into such an environment that he would deal with our sins. It's shown in that he sent his Son. It's shown that he sent his Son into the world. And it's shown in the reason whereby he sent him. Verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This, of course, is where we see love and justice meet. Love sent to save from wrath. No new attributes of God. The God of eternal love is also the God of an eternal disposition of wrath towards sin. When met with sin, the response in God is wrath. And yet in Calvary's tree, wrath and love come together. Propitiation. The Father commissioned the Son not only to be a great teacher and a great example, but also to be the sin-bearing sacrifice. The word refers back to Leviticus chapter 16. The mercy seat. Where God appears because wrath has been turned away. He sent his Son to bear our sins. If it was awful for the Son to come into this world, what about how the Son came and became guilty of our sin? To walk in the environment of sin for one who is of such pristine holiness would have been a thing of great grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But to then have our sins put upon his record to be our propitiation. In this was manifested the love of God. In this. And so you see the object of God's love. And you see the outcome properly understood. But you'll see thirdly and very quickly in the final place the objective of God's love. The distant outcome. The immediate outcome. God loves. He sends. But the distant objective of God's love in terms of the heart of God is that we might live through him. We are told expressly that in Christ's first coming, he did not come to condemn the world. In his second coming, he will come as judge. For God has appointed the day when he will come and be the judge of the quick and the dead. But in his first coming, in all of the carols and all the Christmas nativity hymns, he came to be a Savior. Never forget it. Never grow tired of it. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. He is Christ the Lord, our Savior. He came as our Savior, that dead sinners might live. It is us again. And the us corresponds to the we. The we corresponds to the we of chapter 1. Those who have sinned. Those who transgress the law and those who are dead and yet sinning are those who live to be free from sin. You see, to understand this clause that we might live through him, we must see this entire verse in many ways as a restatement of Lord's most famous words in John 3:16. That we should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, life here is a present experience that we might live. Again, it's interesting to come back and study the grammar of this and see that this event is an event with a starting point. That we might live. It's not talking about a future possibility. It's talking about something that is a present reality for the child of God. It's not looking to heaven at this point. It's looking to life here on earth. That we might live. You see, in John chapter 3, or 1 John 3, in the verse number 14, it says this. We know that we have passed from death unto or into life. Not future, but present. Are you alive tonight? Are you alive in this room? Are you here with a beating heart and breathing lungs and legs that walk with God? Or are you still dead in your sin? Because eternal life is knowing God here and now. And eternal life does not begin in heaven. It begins on earth. And it begins on earth when you're born again of the Spirit of God and you come to faith in Christ. He came that dead sinners might live. And yet, of course, there is the eternal. Because the eternal consequence of dying dead is perishing. You die as a dead person, you perish. And so if you're dead in this meeting, that's the warning that comes from this text. He came that you might have life, because you do not have life in yourself. You say, preacher, I'm very alive. Well, I think you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You have no heart for God. You're stone dead. And if you die as a dead man, you will perish as a dead man forever. But God so loved the world that he sent his Son that we need not perish, but have everlasting life. The curse of the broken law is the sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. Of course, we know the text. But God loved this world that we might live. Christian, you're alive. Let's show the world that we're alive. We're not dead. No longer dead. Because God loved that he sent that we might live. But unbeliever, be very, very, very sure that unless you come to live in Christ, you will die in your sins for all eternity. There are some tremendous themes floating about the world at this time. You take them and use and present Christ. And make sure you tell people that there's hope in their sin, but it's only found in God through Christ. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Familiar truths, and yet how we need to remind it often. Sadly, believers sometimes doubt that God loves them. Doubt no more. Doubt no more. But unbeliever, if you're in the position where you find yourself saying, how could God love me? To that I say amen. To that I say amen. But don't leave here without reckoning with yourself that you can come to know Christ and be changed from death unto life. O God, be pleased to take thy word. Be pleased to apply it in each and every heart. May we all take away something that would benefit our souls, to chew upon, to feed upon, to strengthen our hearts, to cause us to grow in faith. Bless us. Take us to home in safety. May we know your favour resting upon us. For Christ's sake.
Amen.